Couldn't help but think as I was preparing for this yesterday and saw the snow, I could just hear Steve Caslow saying, "It's snowing, Doug must be scheduled to speak." So it's one of those things, you know, there are certain things in life that you never live down. I didn't even do anything, you know, it was because I was scheduled to speak. This was like 15 years ago, and he still hasn't forgotten about it. I was scheduled, it was like, I think 5 times in a row I was scheduled to speak, and I got canceled because of snow. So he has not let me forget about it. So, but I also note that, you know, if it's sunny, then I try to take credit for that too. So open, if you will, to Genesis chapter 16. I've been going through looking at the life of Abraham, doing a series, and one of the observations that I've made in looking at Abraham is that, in a way, the life of Abraham becomes an allegory of sorts for the Christian life. And I'm not saying that these stories are merely allegorical. They actually happen. These are historical records, not just scriptural records, but there are lessons that we can glean from these for the life of the believer. I think about what the Apostle Paul wrote. Now, he was writing in terms of the children of Israel in the wilderness, and he wrote about them in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, "These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instructions." And again, this was written about the children of Israel and their disobedience. But we do see elsewhere in Scripture and throughout Scripture, and Abraham is one of these, examples for us to emulate, examples to warn us, things that we should try to avoid. And we see that, and I think the life of Abraham is a wonderful picture of that. We see moments of tremendous faith, like when he offered Isaac up as a burnt offering, or was going to anyway. The Lord prevented him from doing that, as you recall, and we'll cover that in Genesis 22. We see moments of questioning. Genesis 15, remember, he came before the Lord and he said, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? I don't get it, Lord. It's been 10 years now since you called me and still no child. Maybe one from my household will be my heir." We see moments of courage, as when he pursued the kings who captured Lot, his nephew, pursued them several hundred miles to rescue his nephew. We see moments of cowardice, as with Pharaoh, and he went down to Egypt, and with Abimelech. Sarah who? No, she's not my wife. She's my sister. You know, so we're good here, okay? Very cowardly. But through it all, one of the things that we see, and we see in our own lives, is the constancy, the immutability, the unchangeableness of the Lord. He never changes and he never wavers in his character and his sovereign will, his faithfulness to his promise, in the face of Abraham's many failings, in the face of our many failings. He never wavers. And this is a great comfort for me. And I hope it's a great comfort for you. Because if our security depended upon anything that we have done or can do, we are all without hope. We have absolutely no hope in this world. I think about Paul in Romans 7. He was a great dilemma. This is a guy who wrote most of the New Testament. And what did he say of his own experience? "The very thing I hate, I do. And the thing I want to do, I do not do." And he looked further at his own life and he said, "I find this principle that there is evil within me, the one who wants to do good." And Genesis 16 in the life of Abraham is one of these moments where he stumbled. And I've titled my message this morning, "Stumbling in Our Faith Journey." And so, looking at the life of Abraham, I want to draw out several lessons from this text. and see how this helps us to understand our own missteps and stumbling on our journey of faith. And so let's go to the text, and then I want to look this morning at two primary headings, and that is the nature of the promise and security of the promise. The nature and security of the promise. Genesis chapter 16, starting in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count." The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man, his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees," for she said, "Have I even remained alive after seeing him?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahoi Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. And as I said, this is one of those moments in the life of Abram where we see doubt and stumbling. And there's so much here. And I was actually kind of surprised as I looked at this and started digging in. And I probably could have split this into a couple messages if I wanted to, but I didn't really want to. So we will just try to look at some of the high points and see what we can glean from this. And as I said, I want to look at this passage in terms of two headings, the nature of the promise and the security of the promise. So first I want to look at the nature of the promise, and I want to consider a few things. And I'm going to spend most of my time this morning talking about first the specific nature of the promise, and then looking at the response to the promise, and then the universal nature of the promise, of the blessing rather. And so we need to set the stage first to see what is going on here as we look at the specific nature of the promise. Now, Abram is about 85 years old. Sarai is 75. Sarai is barren, no children, even though it's been 10 years since God's call. Now, she was 65 at the time of God's call, so she would have been old enough. Don't know how, and as far as her aging went, I forget, she was, 120 or something like that when she died. So I don't know how that worked in terms of her fertility at that time when she was called. She was evidently attractive enough that Abram, when he went down to Egypt, said, "You know, you're really something to look at, and those guys are going to kill me because of you." So there's something as far as her age and whether or not she would have been able to bear children at 65, but now she's 75, and she's barren. And we see that in verse 1. Now Abram, Sarai's wife, had borne him no children. And in that part of the world, in that time in history, and it's probably still that way in many parts of the world still today, Barrenness was a cause not only of great regret, but reproach. It could be considered a cause for divorce. We look at more modern history. Look at King Henry VIII. How many wives did he go through? Because, you know, in part, you didn't bear me a son. And so get rid of her. And society placed the burden of being barren upon the woman. It's not always the case, but they place the burden of barrenness on the woman. And Sarai has an Egyptian maid named Hagar. And I'm guessing that this maid was given to her by Pharaoh when they went down to Egypt, as we saw in Genesis 12. And on top of all this, in Genesis 15, we saw that God had promised Abram that one who shall come forth from your own body shall be your heir. And remember, the Lord took him out and showed him the stars and says, so shall your descendants be. And we read that Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And in verse 2, we see that Sarai really concludes, I think rightly concludes, two things in this situation. The first is that her barrenness is an act of God's sovereign will. Look at what she says. Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. And second, she was beyond the age of bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I will obtain children through her. God has done it, and I can't do it. Two things I think she rightly concluded. But what Sarai and ultimately Abram failed to grasp was the bigger picture and the precise nature of the promise that God had given to Abraham. So what is this precise nature of this promise? The first one is, and it's very, I think it's very clear from Scripture, is that the promise was given to Abram. A child born who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. God's big picture plan was to redeem the world to himself, and that was through the line that would come through Abram's son. And so Sarai, looking at this, I'm sure Abram probably came back and recounted to her all that had happened, of what had happened with the, as the Lord told him to take the animals and split them in two, and the smoke and the fire passed between those, but Abram didn't. And so the Lord ratified the covenant, but it was a one-way covenant. And the Lord took all the burden upon himself. And so Sarai may have thought, well, this promise was given to Abram, but it clearly can't come through me because he's kept me from having kids and I can't have kids. Maybe it's got to come through somebody else. I've got this maid here. Maybe I will bear children through her. She let the circumstances cloud her eternal perspective. And we do the same thing, don't we? The second part of this specific nature of the promise is that the promise was given to Abram, but carried out through Sarai. And I would go so far as to say that there is a principle here that both Abram and Sarai missed, and I think we miss it sometimes too. And that is this, that in a marriage, God will not call just one to service without involving the other one. Both are involved. Can you imagine if a man decided that he had a calling to go into the foreign mission field and his wife said, not so much? How is that going to work? If the man puts his foot down and says, I've got a calling, we're going, and they go into the mission field, what's going to happen? How successful are they going to be? What kind of a witness and a testimony will they have? A man should not consider eldership in the local body unless his wife also plans to be involved with the ministry. And I think in part that's why Paul in his first letter to Timothy, in giving instructions regarding elders and deacons, he then includes the women, the wives. This isn't a special class of female deacon or elder, but the wives, the women play a role in that ministry. And so he gives instruction as to the character of the wives of those in authority within the church. And so when the Lord called Abram, Sarai was part of that calling. And this is confirmed. We'll see that if we were to continue on in Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 and 16. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." The promised heir would be both from Abram, and Sarai. Redemptive history would be worked out through both Abram and Sarai. The promised seed, that is Jesus, would come through the line that would come out of Sarai. And that is the nature of the promise. It's very specific. Abram, Sarai, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a child. And through him, through your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. But what about their response to this promise? How did they respond to it? Both Abram and Sarai doubted. Now, we see in this passage that Sarai's doubt is more evident, and Abram's is a little more subtle, and we'll touch on that in a little bit. And so even though she concluded rightly, "I'm too old to have children, and the Lord has kept me from having children," I think that their response to this current circumstance shows a couple things about them. And I think it reveals something about us too, if we were to be honest with ourselves. The first is that it reveals an incomplete view of the character and nature of God. It reveals an incomplete or an incorrect view of the character and nature of God. And this ultimately leads to doubt and compromise, the cultural pressures in the case of the passage that we have before us. The first is that we consider the incomplete view of God or the incorrect view of God. And the term I'm using here is not original to me, and I know it's been used here before. At this point in their faith journey, they were little godders. They were little godders. They had a little view of God versus being a big godder. And so even though they trusted God, remember it was said of Abram in Genesis 15, he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, their present circumstances seemed impossible to overcome, even for God. How can this possibly work? I'm too old. Paul says in looking back to Abraham in Romans chapter 4, he says that Abraham reckoned his body now as good as dead, as well as the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abram, dear, I don't know if you've noticed this, but we're both old. And maybe you can still have kids, but no. That ship has sailed long ago. It's dry. It's barren. This is not going to work. And even Abram, as we would see in Genesis 17, again, if we were to continue on with the reading, when God tells him that Sarah will have a child, and this is now when he is approaching 100 years old, it says of Abraham in Genesis 17 and verse 17, he fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear children?" God, I don't know if you've noticed this, but we're old. This isn't going to work. This can't work. They were little godders. A big godder, on the other hand, would look at the situation and say, "I don't get it. I don't understand how God is going to work in this situation. But one thing I do know is that he is God and nothing is impossible with him." Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 32 and 17, echoes this sentiment and he says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." Did Abram and Sarai really think that the same God who spoke the universe into existence in 7 days which was taking his time, by the way, in 7 days. Could he not also bring life out of a dead womb? They were little godders. And we fall in the same trap oftentimes, don't we? We look at the situations around us, we look at our circumstances, and say there's no way. And their incorrect view of the character and nature of God led to doubt and compromise to cultural pressures. And tablets from the region at the time of Abram indicate that the law and the custom allowed the husband of a barren woman to take a slave as a wife in order to provide children. The wife then would adopt any children born to this slave as her own. The slave would become a secondary wife or a concubine. And this is basically what Sarai has suggested. We've got a problem here, Abram, but I think I've got a solution. These people around here, they have this practice, and I know I'm looked at as nothing in their sight because I have not been able to give you any children. And God has kept me from giving you children. But maybe they're onto something here. As I was preparing this, I was thinking about Hannah. Think about what kind of pressure that is. Hannah, as you remember, married to Elimelech. Elimelech also had another wife, and I'm blanking out on her name now. But she had lots of children, and Hannah had none, and the other one was just kept taunting her and tormenting her. And Elimelech, in a very male way, when Hannah brought to his attention again that she had no children, and she said, "Why are you going on about having a son? Aren't I not better than 10 sons?" That's a very male way of looking at it, isn't it? What's the big deal? You got me. Aren't I a prize enough? And so it's easy for Sarai to reason, look, and say, you know, this is the law of the land. This is a custom of the land. Maybe this is how I will give you children, by adopting a child of Hagar. And this is how we know, I think, that Abram also doubted. Even though he believed God, even though he trusted God, he still stumbled here. Because look at what it says at the end of verse 2. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So clearly the lesson here is husbands never listen to your wives. Is that no? Just kidding. No bad, nasty emails or phone calls. But the phrase "listen to the voice of" literally means to obey. And it's the same wording, it's the same language that we see in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve have eaten of the fruit, and the Lord is pronouncing judgment upon first the serpent and then to Adam. And he says this, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife." Again, this doesn't mean men never listen to your wives. Because as far as, for no other reason, I have found that my wife is a fount of wisdom and faithfulness, an example both to me and to my children. But there's something a whole lot deeper here, and I think it goes to the role of the husband within the marriage, within the relationship. As the head of the house, the buck stops here. Now, we live in a culture that doesn't like to hear that, but that is ultimately where we stand. Men, as the husbands, the buck stops here. And just as Adam abdicated his responsibility to his wife, and remember, it says in Genesis 3 that Adam was with her. Remember, it says, after she took the fruit and ate it, she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So what was he doing during that time? Not what he should have been doing. As a husband, he should have been steering his wife away from that situation. And failing that, when she took the fruit, he should have slapped that right out of her hand and said, "This is not the way." And so Abram should have also responded, "You are just as much a part of this calling as I am." He should have reminded Sarai of who God is and that he is faithful to his promises. Remember the covenant, Sarai, that he made with me, with the smoke and the fire that passed through the animals. He has pledged himself to his promise at his own demise and expense if he were to ever break his word, and we know that he will never break his word. I believe him to keep his promise, and so can you. And so let's apply this to our own selves. Remind ourselves of this. We also have a very precise promise, don't we? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by whom we must be saved. Acts 16, verses 30 and 31, when the Philippian jailer comes in to Paul and Silas after the earthquake, and he is convinced that he's a dead man because he's convinced that all the prisoners have escaped. But when Paul and Silas say, don't hurt yourself, we are all here. And he rushes in and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Romans 8 and verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation is a specific promise given to us by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less, and in no one else. It's very specific, isn't it? Given to each one of us. But sometimes we do show ourselves to be little godders, don't we? We look at the situations and circumstances around us, and they cloud our eternal perspective. How can God ever do this? We may look at a particularly messed up person and think there is no way that this person can be saved. I even go so far as to reason I cannot believe in a God who would forgive even the serial killer or someone like Hitler. The same forgiveness is offered to them. We consider the trials in our own lives. If we cannot see immediate answers to our prayers, we conclude that either God is unable to intervene or he doesn't care enough about us to intervene. And instead of taking the eternal perspective of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember them when they were facing the fiery furnace, and said, O king, know this for certain. We know that God will save us. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to your image. We know that God can and that he ultimately will save us through this. But the timing is up to God. And we compromise when it comes to social pressure. It is intolerant to say that there's only one way to be saved. How many times have we heard that? The church that I grew up in is a prime example of this. It's a church I grew up in, a Sunday school. Confirmed in the ninth grade, still didn't trust in Christ. I didn't know anything about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we returned there, and the minister, who was the one who confirmed me, he made this statement, comparing God to a diamond, and he said, we have to realize, we must recognize that we share this world with many other religions, all of which are equally valid ways of getting to God. This was said from the pulpit. And he concluded, we as Christians must give up the parochial notion that we have the only way to God. This was a complete surrender to the culture, but that is the pressure that we are feeling today, isn't it? And it's getting worse. And the conclusion then is that the promises of God are incredibly precise, and we can trust him to keep his promises despite our own failures. And I want to go very quickly then, as I said, I want to spend most of my time looking at the promise that God gave to Abraham. And apply that to our own lives. the very specific promise that we have of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so I just want to look very quickly at the remaining points. And I said, we're looking at the nature of the promise. There is a specific nature, but there's also a sense of a universal nature. And this is more by way of application for the believer. First, we need to ground it in God's original call to Abram, which was, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, this is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, as Paul pointed out to the church in Galatia. The promise was to all the families of the earth. Remember John 3:16, "Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And it's that whosoever aspect of the promise given to both Jew and Gentile alike. But I think there's perhaps a secondary application there as well. And that goes to what we are as believers to the church around us, ultimately because of the Holy Spirit. Genesis 16, most of it actually involves Hagar. And when Hagar conceives, it says that her mistress was despised in her sight. Now, there's something that Sarai didn't anticipate as a part of this whole deal. And that is that in some of those cultures, if a slave wife conceived and bore an heir, she could become the primary wife. And so she looked at Sarai, I think, potentially in this situation and said, "You've been demoted. I'm number one now." And so it says, we read that Sarai treats her very harshly because of it, to the point where Hagar flees. And in the beginning of verse 7, Hagar has an encounter with the angel of the Lord by the spring that is in the wilderness, and he tells her that she will bear a son. Not only that, but he promises, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count." And later, in Genesis 17, when Abraham, still no children, he says, "Oh, that Ishmael would stand before you as my heir." And the Lord says of Ishmael, "I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly, and will make him a great nation." And so she is told to return and submit to the authority of Sarai. It was ultimately for Abraham's sake that the Lord multiplied Ishmael. This is a blessing that was outside of the promise, but for the sake of Abraham. So what's the point? God not only blesses the world through Abraham's seed in terms of salvation, but I would argue that through his people, the Lord also blesses the world. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said of his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." Salt was a preservative. Not just for good taste, it was a preservative. The Greek sense in that passage was, "You are the very salt," or "the only salt." In other words, our presence in this world has a preserving influence. It is for the sake of his people that the Lord delays judgment on the earth. In Second Thessalonians, Paul speaks of a coming time when apostasy will rise and the man of lawlessness is revealed, and he says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." In other words, the Holy Spirit indwelling the church restrains all out evil from reigning. Have you ever thought about that? The fact that we are here in this world really is a blessing to this world of sorts. They don't see it as that. Can you imagine what it's going to be like after the rapture and we are taken out of the way? How bad it will be? And so that's looking at the nature of the promise and seeing the specific nature, the precise nature of the promise and the universal nature. But I also want to look at the security of the promise. This is a sure and secure promise. As I noted in that time, with that custom, if a slave bore an heir, she would become the primary wife. And I sense, considering the context in which I've been speaking of this morning, I sense that Hagar probably looked at that and said, that's my ticket. I'm giving him an heir. Now I will be on top. And when Sarai saw this, she confronted Abram, maybe thinking that he was following the custom of the land all too well and that he was going to promote Hagar above her. And Abram responds, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. And so Hagar treats her harshly. She runs off, as we noted. And I would think about this, that she was seeking security in the cultural practices of the day. Now that I'm with child, I stand to be number one. But instead, her lot worsened. And as she ran off, she had an encounter with the angel of the Lord. And that begins in verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And jumping down to verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees, for she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? Now this is the first appearance of the angel of the Lord in Scripture. The first time. The angel of the Lord, if you understand, and most biblical scholars recognize that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Before he came in Bethlehem as that babe in a manger, he appeared in various times and points of redemptive history throughout the Scripture. And this is the first time that the angel of the Lord appears, and it's in reference to Hagar. The next time he appears is in Genesis 22, when Abraham is offering up Isaac. Two items of note here. First is the name that Hagar is to give her son. Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. The name Ishmael means God hears. God hears. The second is Hagar's response to the angel of the Lord. Said, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees, for she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? And therefore she called the well Beer Lahoi Roy. Now literally the name that she gave to the Lord here was Jehovah or Yahweh Jireh. It's the same thing that Abraham said of the Lord. Remember, as they're going up the mountain in Genesis 22, And Isaac's got the wood on his back, and they've got the knife and the fire, and he turns to his dad and says, Dad, I've helped you out with a few of these sacrifices in the past. And, okay, I'm going down through my checklist here. And, okay, wood check, knife check, fire check, lamb. Dad, I think we forgot something. Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham responded, Jehovah Jireh. Literally, the Lord sees. That's what that means. That's literally what he said there. It's translated in our English, the Lord will provide himself the lamb for the sacrifice, my son. I think that's a fitting translation. Because as God sees, he provides. As God hears, he provides. And the name of the well, Beer Lahoi Roy, means a well of the living one who sees me. And later when the children of Israel are in bondage in Egypt and they cry out to the Lord, and Moses, he's been in the land of Midian, and he goes up the mountain and he sees the burning bush, and the Lord speaks to him out of that burning bush. This is what the Lord said to him, what the Lord said to Moses. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry. I have listened to their cry. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. See, the security and the promise that is given to Abraham is not in the person of Abraham. It's not in the person of Isaac. That's not where the security and that promise lies. The security of the promise is in the one who gave it. The security of the promise is in the one who hears. The security of the promise is in the one who sees, because hearing and seeing, he has to provide, because that is his nature, and he will always act in accordance with his nature to do what is righteous, just, gracious, and merciful. Because he is a God of redemption and restoration. And as David praises the Lord in Psalm 8, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. Notice he doesn't even say the work of your hands. Your fingers. The moon, the stars which you have ordained. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? But he is the one who hears. He is the one who sees. And hearing and seeing our condition, our state, he provided the Savior, the ultimate fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham and Sarah. And for that, we can give him thanks and give him our praise. Father, we thank you that it is our place this morning as heirs of the promise of faith. We are counted just as Abraham, as Paul says in Romans 4, we are counted just as Abraham is. Because of faith, we are counted as righteous in your sight, apart from works. We thank you that we have a sure hope, a secure promise, because it is based in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we know that that can never be taken away from us. For surely if our security depended on anything that we have done or can do or will do, we are without hope utterly. But we thank you that in Jesus Christ, the work is complete. The work is finished. As your word says, he is able to save to the uttermost. And we thank you that in Christ, that is our standing before you, your children in your presence for all eternity. And for that, we give you our praise and our thanksgiving this morning. In Jesus' own name, amen.